Good evening once again. Turn to John chapter 12, and as Jacques said, we should finish this chapter this evening. So, because there's just the last 10 or so verses, I thought we'd just start out by giving a review of the chapter and look at it as a whole, sort of a whole piece, and go from there. So, when we look at this chapter, we see these sort of subheadings of the chapter, starting with the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, and that, of course, is the stage is set for that right at the end of chapter 11, with Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, and so there already is that the talk, I guess, the excitement, the build-up, as we're coming to this critical point Jesus's ministry and that timeline, and then ultimately coming in for this Passover to be his last Passover, the last Passover before he is crucified. And so it says there right at the end of chapter 11, it says they were looking for Jesus, and so there was an expectation of Jesus coming. And as you read, I was listening to the parallel passages, accounts in Mark on the way in today, and just some of the stuff that's happening. There's a bunch of stuff happening around the same time as Jesus, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and John, for his own reasons, includes just certain aspects and excludes others. But he begins in chapter 12 here speaking of this anointing of Mary's, Mary of Jesus. And so that's sort of the first section or narrative in this chapter. Somebody's divided up the chapter like this. The verses 1 to 11 speak of the fragrance of his death. Verses 12 to 19 is the next section, and that speaks of the glory to be attained through his death. The third section, verses 20 to 36, speaks of his fruitfulness through his death. And lastly, in verses 37 to 40, rejection leading to his death. And that's just one of a number of divisions or breakdowns that you could look at for this chapter. We said at the end of chapter 11 there that there were those who were excited to see Jesus and looking for him, but we know at the same time the Pharisees were also doing their scheming and plotting at the same time, waiting for and trying to set traps for the Lord. And again, in the parallel passages in the other Gospels, there's conversations between the Pharisees and Jesus, and they try to trap him. And Jesus, of course, using with his very wise words, is able to speak wisdom and confuse them, and I guess frustrate them even more. Mary has this anointing. And this, there's sort of two things happening at the same time. Mary's anointing, and then at the end of that, and sort of butting against it, is Judas's rejection of it. And so, I think it was MacArthur calls this section the sweet smell of love and the stench of greed. So those are the two sort of narratives happening in this section here. The loving, humble, worshipful gesture of Mary. And then it's followed up by Judas and his very greed-motivated statements about what she was doing, and he tries to bring it to a monetary value. It's a lovely story. There's lots of details here, and one of the noted details says, "It is as if the Holy Spirit delights in every detail of Mary's expression of love, measuring each element of it as if the Spirit is putting his divine stamp of approval on the very deed." And in speaking of the details of, we learned about the year's wages, and that it was this costly ointment, and So we see this extravagant, this humble, this generous act of worship performed by Mary, and how that, you know, that it filled the house, and that, you know, she did this undignified thing of letting her hair down, and that she was just going all out. That was the idea here for this act of worship. And then in contrast, we have Judas, who minimizes it and wants to reduce it into a monetary thing. The contrast is so stark that it just makes us, you know, and we read sort of in hindsight already knowing about Judas, but this just gives us that further sense of Judas's depravity and how far off he is. And so Jesus, of course, rewards Mary, and in another gospel it talks about how that Mary doing this will be recorded for her, and it will be known throughout the ages that this act that she did for the Lord Jesus. So then after that we see the large crowds that are coming. Large crowds is a phrase that's mentioned a couple times. Large crowds are coming to Jerusalem, in part because Jesus is there, but mainly because of the fervor that's been stirred up because of the resurrection of Lazarus. And that's an important ingredient in all this stuff. So there's, I mean, think about all the things happening with Lazarus' resurrection and the Passover and all these crowds being in this place. It just, when I think of this even just as a narrative of, like, if this was the movie thing, you'd see all this activity, all this stirring up happening as it heads towards this very, very climactic scene in Jerusalem. But these crowds are there, and there we discuss, so there may be some debate as to the sincerity of who's wanting to see Jesus and their motivations, but some legitimately wanting to see him for who he is. Again, the Pharisees and the chief priests are there, and they're doing their scheming again, wanting to their solution to getting rid of the problem is to get rid of Lazarus, as though that would quiet down the crowds after all that's been stirred up. The Lord then comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. Again, you know, it's been noted that Jesus, you know, this is all it's in prophecy, but so this is all orchestrated in some respects. Jesus coming into the city. I talked last week about him coming through, all the lambs being brought in into the city gates, and Jesus walking on the riding on the colt on the way through. And again, all these people who had wanted to hear Jesus and wanted to see Jesus, and he comes in this way, and then the crowds are all gathered around him in the palm trees and waving Hosanna, and the callback to Psalm 118, and we see all this setup and all this activity happening, and you know the religious leaders wanted, of course, they were scheming and plotting to crucify him, and yet it sort of thwarting their plans is all these people that are crowded around and wanting to, you know, they can't do it because they wanted to sort of, I think the idea was that they wanted to crucify Jesus or get rid of him before the Passover so the two things wouldn't interfere. But Jesus, of course, ultimately all things happening according to his and God's timing have it so that Jesus is in the city at the Passover and crucified exactly when he is, for his own reasons. So there's the palm branches, and we talked about that, and Hosanna, and Jesus fulfilling the prophecy, arriving as the Messiah, but again, the crowd's expecting the political Messiah, but Jesus all along had been telling them, you know, that he was going to be cut off, he was going to be crucified, and we read a number of times in the Gospels of the disciples, his hearers just didn't get it, they didn't understand what was happening. They didn't fully comprehend all that Jesus was doing, even though it seems to us, again, in hindsight, how clear he was in his intentions. The Greeks, then. The Greeks come along, and these Greek potential converts come, and they want to talk to Jesus. And this sort of sets a things turning in a different way, too, that they seek him. And Jesus, you know, the Pharisees wanted the sign. It says the crowd were looking. When Jesus was coming in the city, they were looking for a political savior from the Romans. The Greeks were seeking Jesus alone. And so, then Jesus responds, telling them, the Greeks, that now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm going to be lifted up, he says, and I'm going to die. I'm going to bring salvation through dying, not through a military coup or an overthrow. This is Jesus' plan all along. And God puts his stamp of approval on that by breaking out of heaven and saying, "This is my beloved son." We let them learn the verses speak of that, you know, Satan is essentially finished. The Lord is going to draw all sinners to himself when he is lifted up. And then he speaks of that the light, he is the light and the light is fading. And he says, I'm not going to be with you much longer. He's giving them these warning signs. I'm not going to be there much longer. There is a limit. The light is fading. So this is the day, take advantage of the light while you have it. And then coming into verse 40, there's this prophetic verses reaching back to Isaiah, speaking about how that even though all these things were happening, there were still so many that would not believe and could not believe, right? It says in verse 37, even though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We see in this chapter 2 references to not believing and believing, as we'll start here in verse 42, and talking about that there were religious leaders who probably had been, paying attention to all this stuff and seeing all these prophecies being fulfilled and recognizing Jesus fulfilling all these things and seeing, probably a mental ascent, if nothing else. This is adding up. This is making sense. He's doing all these things here. And yet, we see in 42, it says, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. That's where we start, but I should pause here. As we look back up to this point in the chapter, there's obviously things I didn't give full attention to through that sort of summary. If there's anything you want to draw attention to that you understand is critical as we look through this whole chapter, please share it. Okay. I guess you're saying I got it all. So why don't we then? We looked at last week at 41 about how that's a callback to Isaiah 9, where we understand that when he was speaking of the Lord in that verse, that he was talking about the Lord Jesus. But so 42.
There was one thing, sorry.
Go ahead.
This, in his coming in to Jerusalem on this particular day on the cult, it's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly 483 prophetic days.
Yes.
Years, perhaps it is. And so that's but not only he fulfilled it, but he fulfilled it precisely to the very... very day that the prophecy said he would arrive. And if the Pharisees and the leaders knew anything about Daniel's prophecy, they would have known that.
Mm-hmm.
But even so, they rejected it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, perhaps they're among some of those who knew and understood and saw these things, and yet, for fear, didn't want to either, chose not to, or would not want to fully commit to it. So these authorities, it says they believed in him. Now there's some question there as to the nature of that belief and the depth of that belief.
Why would there be a question about the depth of that belief?
So is it that they truly did believe? Or, was it circumstantial? Was there some, was it full-hearted? Like, I think it's a very legitimate argument to that you could say that these ones who did believe were fully invested, fully committed, and converted. Yeah. Or, and perhaps others question that there was, because of their secrecy, because of their wanting to sort of keep it under wraps.
Right. You can also say the same thing about some people today.
Sure, you absolutely could.
Like maybe myself, even. Mm-hmm. You know, yeah. Like we certainly have a very easy kind of, you know, we kind of preach the gospel, like it's a definitely just a mental ascent, and then you're in, and then we kind of pound hard on the eternal security because you said in prayer that one night at camp, and oh, there's lots to say on both sides of that, but reading that, it's very hard. Like it's very hard not to put ourselves in that same spot and think, well, if I really believe this, what might my life look like? If I truly believe that. I don't know, I remember years ago there was the Truth Project for the Focus on the Family put out a really good series. And one of the thing he kept saying under this little mantra is do I really believe what I believe is really real? And we certainly don't want people to we don't want to save people to doubt their salvation. But we also, you know, the Bible there's a lot in the Bible about how real faith makes a real change. And we certainly can't look at somebody and say, well, you know, we don't see you obeying, or we don't see you doing this or doing that, and so therefore, you know, it's our judgment that you're not saved. But we can certainly look internally and ask ourselves if we really believe. And maybe we really do believe in a way, but the action of faith, you know, of course, as James would say, faith that is real and it's alive. Is active. It's mm-hmm. acted on. That's the definition of faith. And so, anyway, I think it's just an important note to not be too hard on these guys. Without ourselves.
Yeah, that's an absolute takeaway from that section. That, you know, and the end of the verse says, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God."
Well, that wouldn't be true of us.
Right. Yeah. So that's the part that I sort of was stirring on and thinking about is that part of how much do I enjoy the security and comfort of the glory that comes from man? There's some safety there, right? And am I willing to give that safety up, that security up, you know, for the name of Christ? If it should come to that point in my career, my job where I'm at, or if it should come to that point, you know, or am I even intentionally, deliberately trying to cast off that glory and shy away from that glory that comes from Him for the glory of Christ? That was my sort of internal sort of conversation or struggle with when I studied these verses.
Is it possible that we have two groups there? So some who were convinced of what it was, but were not willing to submit to it. Mm-hmm. But others that were convinced and believed on, as we use the word belief, and were not willing or not able or something. Because I'm wondering, was Nicodemus in that group? Was Joseph of Arimathea in there? We have many incidents, not probably in the Bible, but I was thinking of 1 Kings 17, where Obadiah, who was in the employ of Ahab, was protecting 100 prophets and feeding them with bread and water. I just wonder where he got the water. But he certainly wasn't out there proclaiming that he was doing this. And the Apostle Paul talks about those in Caesar's palace. Now, were those out-and-out people? Now, I realize what Romans 10:9-10 says. that we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, whom Jesus is Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very important that we do that.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm wondering if some of those men that were sitting there were in the growth process.
Yeah.
They believed, but they hadn't gotten to the point where they were going to mouth it.
Right. That's a great point.
I think a good example in this gospel of John is Nicodemus.
Yeah.
He first comes to Jesus by night in John 3. Then in John 7, he defends the Lord Jesus. Does our Lord judge a man before it hears him?
Mm-hmm.
He comes out a little bit. And then in John 19, after the Lord Jesus dies, he comes out completely with Joseph of Arimathea and identifies himself with the Lord Jesus in his death.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go back to chapter 8, we saw in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And then it said, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then he talks, and then they say all kinds of stuff. And then to those same people, he says down in verse 44, you are of your father the devil. So that would not be said of true believers. Now, this morning I was reading for myself Mark chapter 4, and I was kind of linking that with this passage. And that's the parable of the sower. And I was thinking, like, God knows them that are his. He knows every heart. But from our perspective, faith is going to be shown as real when it is tested.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, like, we don't have a lot of persecution here. So, but if you're in China or in Saudi Arabia or someplace like this, if you come out as a Christian, you got to have the real thing, otherwise you're not going to do this.
Right.
In most cases. So, but for us as well, that sometimes I've sometimes thought about our children, young children, if they profess to be saved. Well, they have to grow a little bit, and their faith has to be tested, just like for any of us, to see if it's real. And so there's all kinds of pressures from the devil, from the world, from the flesh, that will show, ultimately show, whether the faith that is professed is actually the real thing.
The Bible guarantees it. I mean, Paul says to Timothy, if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. Mm-hmm. I often think to myself, like, I guess I've kind of found a loophole, haven't I?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because I'm a pretty good person, and I'm really godly, that I'm not suffering persecution. Like, I must, there's probably a few exceptions, because we're in North America, right? Because then, like, that doesn't apply to us.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, of course, that's just my pride speaking.
Mm-hmm.
I think, you know, what would real godly living look like? Would it be any different than the way I'm living my life right now? And it's kind of like what you said with the glory of man. Well, I don't really want to tell that person about Christ because, it's kind of a little uncomfortable. And so I guess I just kind of, you know, and what would I have to kind of part with, you know, financially in terms of my reputation and in terms of, you know, all these things.
Mm-hmm.
When you really think of it, you know, I think that, you know, that like anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I mean, it might not result in death. I mean, that's not guaranteed in Scripture. I don't think that's what that verse says. But, you know, is it, like, does our faith hurt us in the world's eyes at all?
Right.
You know, that's probably maybe a good way to phrase it.
Well, that's good. Let's keep going through here. So this last section. So here's Jesus's, according to John here, Jesus's last passionate appeal to the large crowds. And there's no more public utterances in John's Gospel after this. And it's looked upon, I guess, as a summary of Jesus's ministry and his teachings. And he says, and he speaks of a number of themes that we have even seen in this chapter, but that are spoken of at different points in the Gospel of John as well. The numerous references to some of these things that he speaks to. So he says, whoever believes in me believes in him who sent me. And this idea of seeing him and seeing him who sent me, there's the light and darkness contrast. The idea of that he's not here to judge, but he's here to save. That he is about those who reject him and not receive him. That he's spoken up from the Father, and that there is life everlasting promised. I realize we didn't read this section, so let's read it. Starting at verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so we get a reminder of his teaching. We get a challenge to decide. We have a warning here of those who would go against him, and a promise that for those who decide to follow him, and that is eternal life. He speaks of unity with the Father here again, these themes that just present themselves over and over in the Gospels. He speaks of himself as light, and that idea of truthfulness, he is light. And this idea that he did not come to judge. Of course, this is his first coming. He did not come in his first coming to judge. That it will be reserved for his ultimate second coming. But he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so these are his major some major themes that we see and hear throughout this gospel and others. And then so why don't we can just look at this passage as a whole here, or these different sections, starting at the top. Any thoughts stand out?
I think that one of the themes in chapter 8 to 12, as we have seen, has been the light. Mm-hmm. Jesus is light. And here we find in verse 45, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And so there's a number of aspects linked to light. Light is, first of all, it's knowledge. It's in contrast to ignorance. If you're in darkness, you're ignorant. You're ignorant as to the things of God. And then also we saw, as especially the last few verses last week, that light, the light of God, is linked to glory. Not mm-hmm. only does it expose our sin, but it also exposes God's glory. And that's in opposition to the evil of Satan. And then we have, light also means vision. We see that in verse 35. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. But if you have the light, you know where you're going. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So there is a sense of direction, of vision. And then there is the idea of transparency. We saw that back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, where the Lord said there, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God. So there is a sense of exposure, transparency, related to light. And then we saw with the raising of Lazarus that not only like darkness is related to death. You know, if somebody dies, closes his eyes and he's in darkness, at least when it comes to the body. But there is a sense of light is linked to life. He shall have the light of life. And so there's different aspects. And all of this, John, what he does in 1 John, he expands on this and links that to the fellowship that we have as believers together and with the Lord Jesus. So the fellowship of Christians as well should be marked by light, transparency, the glory of God, knowledge, vision, exposure, and direction.
What do we think is referenced there when he says, the Father has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak? Are those the same words? Is that a repetition, or is there supposed to be an intended difference there between those two things? Is one rendering of it is that what to say is the contents and or the message, and what to speak is the delivery, the way and the where of the delivery, the to whom the delivery is. That does that ring a bell, or is that reasonable? The message itself, or the whole of the message, and then the specific words within it. Well, there's probably opportunity to go to, you could parse each one, but this is a summary message. This is, you know, and it's suggested that there likely was more, that this is part of a larger speech that Jesus may have given at the specific time, but it sort of boiled down to his essence of Jesus' message here, and of, you know, his claims to deity are here, his appeal is there to those, his warning is there to those who would reject him, and the promise is there, eternal life for those who would accept and receive him. So this is you can sort of see that this is the culmination, this is his final talk to the crowds before we head into chapter 13, which is the, you know, starts in the upper room and in that whole other scene there. So there's a transition that happens here between this chapter and the next, and it gets, again, things continue to build there as we head into the next chapter. But that's good. We certainly have had a thorough examination of this chapter, and I appreciate again your time invested in studying it and your sharing here these last couple of Wednesday nights.
Just one comment before.
Sure.
In verse 47, he says, I came not to judge the world, but to save it. But it's kind of saying, this is your time.
Yes.
But there's coming a time when the words that I've spoken are going to judge you. Mm-hmm. So they're not off the hook by him not judging the world at this time.
There's a lot in this chapter.
There's coming a day when the very words he has spoken will judge them.
But it's interesting that we, like, just when he says there, that if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. Like, it seems almost, like, uncharacteristic. It seems like, what are you talking about? You have every right to judge. I mean, you're right. It's not like, you know, it's not like Jesus is trying to get words. I mean, these are words of eternal, you know, life or condemnation, I mean, to follow them. But it's interesting because he does say, like, there's coming a day, right? But he's explicit that what he's doing, like, right now, of course, like in the past, what he's doing right now is trying to save the world. It's not a time. It's not a time for judgment. He's bearing the judgment of the world. I think it's often true, I think, for us, and we have there's so much sin in the world and so much wickedness that we have an eye to that, and we walk around the world and we judge and we say, well, that's wrong and that's wrong. Not that it's our job to save the world, but I think, like, there's a future time coming where the wickedness of man will be judged. Mm-hmm. And we have a mandate in this world today not to walk around with a critical eye to judge and to judge people, but to share the gospel with them. Mm-hmm. And I know for myself, I mean, it's convicting to me because I often, you know, think in my mind, well, that's like what a lunatic, what a sinful person, and like the thought doesn't pop into my mind as often as it should. You know, they need the gospel, like that's what they need. You know, I didn't think, well, yeah, they need judgment. That's what they need. Mm-hmm. And I think this to myself and carry on my day. And I think obviously we are to act like Christ in the world, and that's how Jesus never, to my knowledge, other than the Pharisees, the self-righteous people, like, Jesus never condemned somebody for their sin. Even when they catch the woman red-handed in adultery, right? Where are your accusers? They're gone. And neither do I condemn. Go and sin no more. And he's so gracious with people. He tells them the truth. He explains, you know, he leads them right into the truth and gives it to them without judgment. So we can learn something, I think, from him in that.
I think Luke 19:10 would say it all. When the Lord Jesus came into the world as the Lamb of God, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." Mm-hmm. That's when he came the first time. And then we see in the book of Revelation, that's when he comes as a lion. He will judge the world. So he says when he came first, he came to seek and to save. Mm-hmm. God so loved the world, that's why he came. Seeking to save, not to judge. Mm-hmm. But he eventually will judge the world. He said the world in the civil chapter. So.
Yeah, there's lots we can get into. But our time is up. So David can pick on this, or he can start at 13 next time.